Now let us read in the Word of God, in the New Testament and the Gospel according to Luke, the 10th chapter and the last section of that chapter. But let me introduce it. In the first long section of chapter 10 of the Gospel according to Luke, we have our Lord sending out his 70 disciples to minister and to serve and to preach and to heal. Then they return. And on their return, the Lord gives them this word that we'll be looking at later on in the 20th verse. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you in your service, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Then there is this very precious section, 21 and 22, where our Lord thanks the Father that he has revealed wonderful things to babes and hid them from the wise and the prudent. Then we go on to the story of the lawyer who comes to test our Lord by asking the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life, like the rich young ruler did in different circumstances. But he, when the Lord had said to him to love the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and strength and mind and his neighbor as himself, he sought to justify himself, and the Lord gave him the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then, in contrast to the parable of the Good Samaritan, the story of Martha and Mary. So we'll read from verse 29, Luke 10 and 29. But he, the lawyer, Jewish lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place." All priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. So likewise a Levite, a servant of the temple, server of priests. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side of the road. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, a kind of half-breed Jew, even if you could call him that, and greatly despised by the Jews. Curious, isn't it, how people who are closest to one another in some sort of relationship become the most bitter enemies. Those, and you find this in the world of Christendom and denominationalism, that those that are really nearest but not quite the same are often the bitterest enemies. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." "Which of these three," asks the Lord, "do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the lawyer said, "The one who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now, that's about doing, practicing our faith. But what's this about? As they went on their way, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, And she went to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. One thing is needful. Mary has chosen the good portion which shall not be taken away from her. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word.
This morning in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42,
the last section of that chapter, 10, 38 to 42, let us note one of my favorite themes and occupations in the Gospels, which is to look at the divine order of the sequence of passages and incidents, even when the order may be different in different Gospels. I find it absorbingly interesting and often profitable to go back and look at the preceding incidents in the chapter, or beyond the chapter, and so lead up to the one incident chosen for special consideration. Let's look at them again. In Luke 10, we have first the sending out of the 70 with their commission, and then their return with that wonderfully corrective verse that we looked at, the 20th verse, to keep them from being distracted from the Lord of their salvation by too much serving or serving tables, Acts 6. And 2, you remember, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice first of all, he means. Rejoice first of all, and keep that to the fore in your life, not service, but fellowship with God. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven, and that you may have fellowship and will have full, glorious fellowship with him in heaven. Then, going on after the little bit that follows, verse 21, where the Lord says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. He then turns to the 12 and says, Blessed are the eyes which see what you see. Wonderful. Then the Jewish lawyer, like the rich young ruler, asks, what can he do to inherit eternal life? The very words being surprisingly contradictory, don't you think? You don't normally do to inherit, do you? It is surely something which happens because of who you are, something that happens to you. You may be born into certain circumstances, etc., etc. But Jesus takes the man at his word and sums up the Ten Commandments into two, or into what I like to call a double-sided or a double-barreled single commandment, taking the whole Decalogue, Ten Commandments, into one: love God and your neighbor as yourself, which, of course, in the chapter leads directly into the parable of the Good Samaritan and practical charity, especially in church and in communal circles. And then the incident of Martha and Mary, with a little bit of domestic tension to show, as Plummer says, that mere benevolence — hear the contrast between the two incidents, the Good Samaritan and Mary, Martha and Mary — mere benevolence such as that of the Samaritan is not enough. It must be united with and founded upon, he says, habitual communion with God. The enthusiasm of humanity, if divorced from the love of God, as it so often is and has been last century and this, socialism, Marxism, you see, that really started by an impulse
a human impulse to care for people in their poverty has turned, so often turned its back, you see, upon its God. It's an awful thing, isn't it? He says, the enthusiasm of humanity, if divorced from the love of God, is likely to degenerate into mere serving of tables. Then we come on to this incident then of Martha and Mary. And even while we have it in mind, we might turn up to John chapter 11 and have a peep at that. That's about Martha and Mary and Lazarus too, you remember, but you know the incident pretty well. We can have a thought about that before we delve into our own one. There's a comparison, you see, of this incident here in Luke 10 with that in John 11, where, you remember, Martha is shown in a very different light. Very different. It is she, not any of the disciples, apart from Peter in his confession at Caesarea Philippi, who asserts such a firm belief in the resurrection of the saints, as well as in the resurrection of the Lord. When, you know, you remember our Lord uttered those sublime words in John 11:25-27, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? And she says firmly, yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come in to the world. Wonderful. And you see, thought of that incident in John 11 should help us to give a balance to Martha's character. And while it may be very well that we see more of Martha in the present story in Luke 11 than an occasional foible or fault, Luke 10, I mean, and we may even have an insight into some real flaw in her character. At the same time, from John 11, we see we are dealing with a woman of massive faith and of tremendous insight, greater insight than all, when she confessed Christ's resurrection so unequivocally and definitely and clearly. He must have been thrilled at the discerning of this serving woman. But to the incident. Notice first that it was Martha's house. She seems to have been the senior sister, as indeed Lazarus, who doesn't appear here, but in John 11, may have been junior to them both. We don't know. I'm not saying that's so, but if it is, it surely adds to the poignancy of his death. Little brother, you know, some of us have had not only the blessing of mothers and fathers, especially mothers who wanted us to remain or thought of us as little boys or little girls until we were grown men and grown old, but who have the precious advantage of older sisters to care for us. And we can understand the poignancy of the grief of these two, especially if Lazarus was younger. Anyway, Martha is the boss, perhaps not only by reason of superior age, which we assume, but because she was obviously the manager. It takes all kinds, doesn't it? And it takes at least two with different temperaments to run a home properly. Although where there is only one, we have to make do and combine as best we may all the necessary skills and elements and be father and mother or whatever is necessary. I've often spoken here, some of you remember how I've spoken here with my friend Miss Cran. Miss Cran was the city chamberlain's daughter of an earlier day, who was perhaps the first eurythmics teacher, certainly in Aberdeen. Eurythmics really means music and movement. You know, was it Anne Driver that used to be in the radio doing this? Well, Miss Cran was a pioneer in eurythmic teaching for little children. On the Sunday before my induction here in May 1945, which was Assembly Sunday, the end of May, they couldn't get ministers to go round because so many were at the Assembly, and I was asked to go and preach at Braemar, up Deeside there, and was entertained by Miss Cran at her house, Cranford, over the weekend. She was an aesthete, a thoroughly artistic woman, right to her fingertips, whereas her sister, Hannah, was not. She loved the kitchen. And Emma told me, Miss Cran, how often she was convicted that she sat in her lovely drawing room, engaged in artistic and intellectual pursuits, and with aesthetic and intellectual friends coming to call upon her, while Hannah worked away in the kitchen. Until Emma realized that Hannah loved the kitchen as much as she loved her life. And the love between them, this is the wonderful thing, the sweet cooperation of the one with the other, was a sort of benediction in that lovely Christian home. Martha served, Mary sat. And you see, we could all easily take sides here this morning, couldn't we? Some of us are going to in our minds in a moment at some of the things I'm going to say. Because you see, we have the two sorts of person. We have doubtless many, I hope we've many representatives of each here, although perhaps happily, we may have many combining wonderfully both aspects of temperament and personality, the serving and the contemplative. But you see, we have our Lord's words on these two women, and as so often, it is that which causes the trouble. It isn't easy to say that about our Lord, but our Lord is so often the instigator of seeming trouble. You know, setting two against three and three against two in the same household, he says that. Especially where things are not all that they ought to be. Fortunately, he always seeks to make them better. If there's trouble at first, it's to make things better. I hope it's so in your home that when the Lord is allowed his place and his opinion, he makes things better. Is it not so in your home, in your workplace? Is it not so in church here? I hope so. In fact, you know, it is as stark as this, that there is the temporal and there is the eternal, but we mustn't push them further apart than they ought to go, than they can go, since God has become a man forever. First, a mortal man. Isn't it amazing? Sometimes it strikes me with such a sense of shock that God became a man, like I am a man. We are human. God became a man. As Paul said in the resurrection chapter, then became, the sequence from birth to resurrection. We begin the sequence shortly at Christmas time in our thoughts. Then became an immortal man, an indestructible, everlasting man, an eternal man. But you see, it's the Lord who belongs to the two worlds who actually set these two sisters in tension. Not that they weren't in tension before, but he emphasized and increased and brought out into the open this tension between the two of them. Maybe they had rows about it before. And we can't get away from that, so we must look at it. And find that while Mary is sitting contentedly at Jesus' feet, obviously with his approval or he wouldn't have allowed her to do it, Martha is distracted, greatly troubled. You can't overemphasize the meaning of the word here. And yet it was not merely her busyness, you see, which might have been all right at that point, although in the circumstances we doubt it, but her agitation and her resentment at her sister that was wrong.
Annoyance, you see, driving a car sometimes, and it can be very trying and very frustrating, is all very well in a way, although we oughtn't. But when we become agitated and impatient, it's then that the accidents happen. The one thing may be, but the other should not. With balanced people, people in control of themselves.
Perhaps Martha wanted to sit at the Master's feet as much as Mary. It could be that it was that riled her, that angered her.
Although I'm inclined to doubt it.
But she was torn, you see, because she wanted to give the Master her very best. There wasn't food in the whole of the land too good for him. And did he not need her tender and lavish ministrations to his body? His inner man on the natural level, as well as the inner man on the spiritual level. That body which he fortified, that spiritual body of his, which he fortified nightly by bread and communion with his Father on the hill. You see, there is a tension between Martha feeding the Lord's body, and don't let's underestimate that, and Mary breaking the precious box of ointment over his feet. Only, you see, that had profound significance for his coming death, which puts it in another category. We may look at that in a moment. That's John 12, 1 to 8. But you see, there was an element of unwelcome self in Martha. She wanted to serve the Lord, and that is exactly what verse 20 that we looked at is about. Look at it again and see. It's all very well to serve the Lord, but don't take your eyes off the Lord in serving the Lord. That's disastrous. Yet, we understand the dear woman, the mother's heart, the caring heart, gathering the chicks, as it were, under her wing. All this is typical of and comes from the Father's heart. And we learn it. Women learn this from him. The spirit of service in women. They learn it. It's natural. It comes from God who made us. But we must also remember that when we have done all that it is our duty to do, and what we may think is more than our duty, but which we seek to do for, and what we regard as the highest motives for the Lord, we are still unprofitable servants. We are told that, Luke 17 and 10, when we've done all that we can possibly do, we are still unprofitable servants. Because, you see, our salvation doesn't consist of doing. We're learning that in Sunday evenings in Romans, aren't we? Although it hurts to be told that we're still unprofitable servants, we must take it, because we know in our inner hearts that it is absolutely true, and cuts us and throws light into our innermost souls. Take Hebrews 4:11-13, where the writer speaks about the word of God dividing to the division between soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts of the heart, the God with whom we have to do. We know the truth. But the great trouble here is that Martha was not only annoyed at Mary, bad enough, but she was annoyed at Jesus too, because she thought he did not notice how busy she was and how idle Mary was at a time for busyness, as she thought. And you see, it was really a very bold and massive broadside that Martha launched against the Master, which must have made her shudder later when she thought of it, that she challenged him about him and Mary sitting there talking while she did all the work. I'm sure that afterwards she was shocked at what she said. But you see, bottled up resentment will out. The bottle must burst sooner or later, unless the content of it simmers down and subsides. Will burst, must burst. You bite your lip, but only for a time. Which leads to the question. This question. What was Jesus there for? What was he doing in that house? And I think we can say right away that he was there to be ministered to. He might not have put it that way. Well, he didn't put it that way in Matthew 20 and 28. You see, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. But he had a body, and it was hungry sometimes, and he was in need of rest. Perhaps it was the nearest to a home he had known since he left Nazareth. Many situations the Lord would have been in where he appreciated what men and women did for him, and he was royally entertained by the rich as well as the poor, as we know from time to time. But don't you think that when he passed the brow of the hill of the Mount of Olives and looked down, as you can do, at Bethany, and saw that dear home, that his heart gave a sigh of relief to go back to where he was so loved and cared for? He knew a place where he would receive the warmest and most loving of welcomes. Put his feet up, if that's the way they did it there, or loosen his robes and relax. And as I say, he may have been hungry. His body needed food. It did in the wilderness and the temptation. Was Mary thoughtless? Was Mary spiritually greedy, involving him in talk, when she should have been hastening the dinner? We mustn't think that she was faultless, you know. But you remember what he said himself when his disciples went to find meat when they had reached the well at Sychar, John 4. About the 31st verse, John 4:31. You remember when they reached the well at Sychar at the heat of the day and the midday sun? I've been there at midday and the sun couldn't sit in the seat of the car for heat at noon. It was so hot. And when they returned, I mean, I did, not he. He hadn't cars. He walked. When they returned after our Lord's wonderful encounter with the woman, they said to him, "Master, we've brought food, eat." And he said, hungry though he was, worn out with the heat, having been absolutely absorbed by this needy, needy woman on whom he had such compassion, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of," he said. And when they wondered whether anyone had given him food to eat, he said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish my work." Then you remember in John 6, when the people followed Jesus and his disciples round the lake, because he had fed them miraculously. He spoke rather plainly to them, saying, "You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes," he says, "but for the food which endures to eternal life." Now you see, that is a word for all of us, breadwinners as well as bread bakers alike, to apply, a word to apply in the most practical sense. This word of Jesus, "Don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures into eternal life," this enters into the very texture of our daily lives and should help us today, tomorrow, Monday, to live better lives. But Jesus was there to be cared for. There's no doubt about that. But first things first. It'll take us all our lifetime to learn it, but we'll better learn it another step, another stage this morning. That's what I intend by taking this incident. We're going to go a step further in learning about first things first, and we're going to apply it to our own lives, to our own situation. Absolutely. Even when he said to his disciples, "Come ye apart and rest a while," you remember, and the crowds followed them, and the disciples at the end of the day said to him, "Send them away home to their supper." And Jesus said to him, "You give them supper." Oh dear, you could imagine the disciples saying, "Why doesn't he send them away?" Rest, of course, was necessary too. But if our meat is to do his will, and that means serving, we must seek strength to do it as long as we may, or must, because of the needs of the people. So Jesus was also in that home of rest and haven to serve as well as to be served. And however pressing the need for bread, think of his own hunger and the temptation in the wilderness. Although, you remember, he waited until the angels, not the devil, should minister to him. And yet he was so ready to ask for bread to be given to Jairus' daughter, you remember, when he had raised her. How human he is, and yet, at the same time, how superhuman or spiritual, or whatever you like to call it. However pressing the need of the body, the soul, and the need of the soul is paramount. Paramount. I wonder if we might ask Martha this question. "Martha, what's the Lord here for? What's he doing here? What's he doing in this house? Was he there so that she might feed his body, whose body was to be given for us to eat?" John 6. Was she to feed his body and then let him go and leave her soul starving? Surely not. That would have been the height of folly, and would show how very presumptuous we can be in respect of the Lord of glory, who for all his humanity certainly doesn't want his homeliness understood. "Tell her to help me," Martha says to Jesus. "Tell her to help me." And the annoyance with both of them is perfectly clear. What she really saying? She's saying that to me, "Stop your teaching, Lord, and let's all attend to the dinner." "No, not you, Lord. You sit and wait as any man should until the dinner is served. And then we'll feed the body. We can talk after that when the washing up and the cleaning away is done. We'll get your teaching when there's time." And so the Lord, even in that dear home, would have been, if he'd allowed it, would have been sucked into that imperious routine. "The work must go on till the skies fall and the roof caves in." That imperious routine of the over-busy housewife where everything must be subservient to cooking and housework. Stop your teaching, Lord, the dinner. Now let me say this gently. How often here some of you have sat and quietly, although sometimes demonstrably enough for me to see, and have thought, if not said, stop your teaching, Mr. Still, and let us all go home for lunch. I'm not saying I'm faultless, far from it. There's all sorts of things to do. Bodies to be relieved. But let's all search our hearts this morning, whether it has really always been the matter of time or discomfort, or simply that we've had enough of that. More than enough of me, I can understand. I have often that. I said to the Baptist Revival Fellowship, about 150 pastors and their wives and friends down at Swanwick this week, in introducing my first address to them, I said, now, I've a horrid style and I hate it, and it'll take you some time before you get accustomed to my ways, so try hard and be patient with me. Yes, I often have more than enough of me, and I sympathize with you far, far more than you would really believe. But more than enough of that, meaning the Lord's teaching, is a serious reflection on our spiritual capacity, isn't it? Martha the bustler is typical of a wide range of people today who are caught up into the rush of life. You think Aberdeen's busy? Edinburgh, Newcastle, Derby, circles within circles, and everybody careering on. Then queues 2-3 miles long, inching your way for miles into Derby in the morning. What a life. What a rush. And the whole rush coming to attention. Attention. When things cease. Because of overactivity to act at all and work. And yet in the midst of it all, you see the strain sitting there, sitting beside a dear man who drove me into Derby on Thursday morning, who had spent his whole life driving great vans belonging to the Westminster Bank. And he said, I spent most of my life at the wheel. And he says, I don't allow myself to get excited. And he was so calm, and he helped us all to be calm while we thought on the train that we're to catch. But you see, the tension, even when we can't act, the tension is greater with the frustration. But I was saying that Martha's bustling spirit is typical of a wide range of people today who are caught up into the rush of life until they feel that the test of a good life is how hard you drive yourself. It becomes almost ethical. We think we ought to drive ourselves as hard as we can. And how much worldly anxiety we can cope with and contain. I feel this very strongly because I've come, as I say, from a national conference of an English revival fellowship at which my chief impression of the dear pastors I met there was this, that they were nearly all tired, exhausted, jaded, discouraged, their wives also, and the life in a manse. If you never lived in a manse, you don't know what life in a manse is. People who say, oh, you only work one day in the week, come and see. Wives too, wringing their hands, looking for some escape from an intolerable situation, out of the ministry, because of the strain. And speaking kindly to some of them, I had that privilege. Many of them came to speak to me, and we discussed things together, some of whom I know. They weren't all like that, but many. And as I spoke and tried to bring some of life's experience to them, experience of the Word and what it teaches, and experience of this little booklet here, the dark green cover, I don't see it, but I'll worry about that in a moment. As I sought to speak to them, do you know this? I became aware of a rooted objection to my exhortation that they must rest. They would have objected to Jesus' words to Martha. And you see, I believe that that resistance to the idea of rest is largely a deception from Satan. You see, all pleasure as well as profit goes out of our service when we are exhausted and strained. Are we not meant to enjoy our lives, especially in Christ? We're the only people in the world who should really be happy. Nobody else has any right to be happy if they're going to hell. We are the only people in the world who should be happy and enjoy our lives. You can't enjoy your life when you're jaded and exhausted and strained and demented. We cease to be the same persons when our minds are distraught with weariness, with too many things to do and people to see to. And you know, when we're in that state, we may be found doing the most untypical things. And people may look at us and wonder if we're really in our right minds. And the truth is, for the moment, we're not. And it takes a lot of understanding of one another to see that sometimes we're not quite ourselves. Never mind, somebody says something in a moment of panic or dread, are resisting the awful feeling of tiredness, and they snap at you. We should understand. We're in that situation sometimes ourselves. But let's face it, when we're like that, we're really not in our right mind. That's why it is never good, we've said this so often, you know it, never good to post a letter written late at night, especially if we're all strung up. Or make a late phone call about something potentially explosive or distressing. Our dear brother Malcolm Gibson got the news on Friday morning that his little girl Karen's mother had suddenly died and left the little girl of 10 with her rather older granny down south. But you see, they knew at 2 in the morning, but waited kindly until they'd got some rest, knowing that they would have to travel all the way down that day. Pray for them, and pray for Malcolm and Carol too, as well as Karen the little girl and Carol's difficult situation. Now, you see, adults see this in their own children, especially later on in the afternoon or evening. The rows about going to bed, the fretting and the ill temper. And it's just tiredness, largely tiredness. Of course, the old devil sin comes in, if you like to say that, about the little ones, because it's there. But it's tiredness that is the cause, and the devil is always waiting for tiredness, you see, to lead us away and astray. But you see, the adult form of the same thing is much more serious than that in the child.
Because, you see, we try to justify it more, don't we? Mummy says to the child, "Oh, you're just tired, come away to bed." But Mummy doesn't say that to herself when she's tired. Nor Daddy either.
Martha was distracted, friends, because her priorities were wrong. She had a golden opportunity to get her whole life reordered and reorientated properly. The doctor of body and soul was there, the great physician, and she would have missed her opportunity for healing and help. In her temerity in expostulating with Jesus as well as with Mary, had not Jesus provided the opportunity to deal with her by his word? And so, you see, the answer to it all is we must all come to the personal touchstone of life. And the personal touchstone of life is the Lord Jesus himself. And we must receive from him a true assessment of ourselves, from the Lord of life himself. For you see, he is as well as has the secret of life. It's in him, not something merely he gives. It's in him, and it's in fellowship with him that we learn the secret of true and happy and fruitful life. All wisdom is learned here. And to be deprived of the prime regulating principle of life embodied in Jesus' homely personality is to lose all sense of orientation and direction in our lives. Where are we going? What are we living for? What's the chief purpose of my life? Let him tell us. But let us wait long enough to listen to him while he does tell us. You see, poor Martha had lost all sense of order or priority in the lesser things of life. You see that? And really, she didn't know what to do first. Now, when you don't know what to do first, there's something wrong with you. Stop when you don't know what to do first. Because, you see, the first unifying, and if I can coin a word, sanifying, sanity, the first unifying and sanifying principle by which judgment upon all other things is made. First things first, Matthew 6:33, has been abandoned, you see, at such a time like that. We may never have known it. We may never have put the Lord first in our lives. If we haven't an experience of really putting the Lord first in our lives, we don't know what sweet and happy life really is. We don't know. Such a state is like the bedlam that ensues at a concert, when the conductor leaves the platform and the players retune and fiddle and tootle and rumble and blast their instruments. We used to do it in the band room until the bandmaster would come and say, "Oh, stop the din." But you know, someone today listening into the orchestra tuning up and making an infernal din without seeing what was happening might easily think, according to modern standards, might easily think that this was some new modern piece and not worse than some. A masterpiece, some of these silly critics would say, you see. Masterpiece. A masterpiece. A masterpiece of confusion. Nothing less. Because is it not true to say that judgment in our day has become so warped about sanity and reason and healthy things, including the arts, that the modern bedlam is considered good by some people? Was I quoting here? I certainly quoted down in Swanwick the instance of Catherine Moorhead writing a whole page in the Times on Mary Whitehouse, you know. And she was saying,
that the best thing in life, in Mary White House with her black and white, you see, black and white, as if the world will not be ultimately black and white. It sure will, and a great gulf fixed between them. She was saying, of course, the real way to live is to be uncommitted and to unassert and to just let things slide and run and go any way they like. That was her wisdom, the silly woman, the foolish woman, the demon-inspired woman, nothing less. And you know, perhaps Martha's kitchen was generally a storm center. Watch out, or keep out, or else come in and get caught up in the whirlwind. Elijah wasn't in it. If your life, you see, is anything like a masterpiece of confusion, like a little private hell, then you must do something about it, and quick, and right. It shouldn't be so, however temperamental you think you are. Oh yes, we're all temperamental in one way or another. When the rational principle of our Lord's control is even temporarily lost, our motives, you see, and our counter-motives become mixed and confused, and we become jangled, and all the sweet music which our lives ought to be, sweet music to ourselves, happy inside, to others, and to God, is absolutely lost. You see, it's in thy light that we see light, not otherwise. Surely this is what Jesus meant when he said in relation to Mary, one thing is needful. He doesn't mean that food for the body is not necessary, but if the soul is not fed and the reason for living is not clearly established, we won't know how or when to feed ourselves, or for what purpose, or when to stop eating, or preparing. One thing is needful to regulate all the others. Think what fun it would have been after a long session at Jesus' feet with these three, or four if Lazarus was around, to have Jesus say what he said in the house of Jairus, you remember, after his little girl was brought back from the dead. He said, give the girl something to eat. Or at the resurrection picnic, although his resurrection body didn't need food, the disciples' mortal bodies did, and he knew it. He said, children, great grown men, children, have you any meat? But first things first, Martha included. Come and sit down, Martha, and switch off the cooker. Oh, no, some of you say, how like a man and a bachelor at that? Why? Is the cooker, and what's in it, costly, as it may be, from the butcher, the greatest thing on earth, though it's burned to a cinder? The Master's here. The Master's here. And we may learn something to make us better cooks. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added. Now you see, there's no doubt that Martha's care for her master's body is a very beautiful thing. Let us all give her full marks for that, shall we? Even so, hers is very different from Mary's service of him, when she poured the precious ointment on his feet for his burial. John 12:1-8. One thing is needful even for you, Martha. And this word of Jesus proves what he was principally there for. Of course he was there to be cared for, but my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And you know, my friends, this is my last word. We have to finish our work too. And we'll do it better by resting first, always first. Why? Sabbath rest is the gospel. That's the message. I said to the men at the beginning of my last address to them, I said, if I had known what I know now when I was preparing these messages, I would have changed the whole thing, and I would have given you three sessions on Sabbath rest.
And maybe one day I'll come back if you ask me and give you it, the whole shoot, because you sorely need it, every one of you. Sabbath rest is the gospel, the whole gospel. That's the message of the Bible. There's no more than this. Thank you, Gordon, for playing that beautiful music from Minson. Oh, rest in the Lord. That's the whole thing. That's justification by faith, as we've been learning on Sunday evenings, and we'll be learning again tonight in Romans 5 and 1. Jesus is all. Rest in him. Defer to him. Lean on him. All else is sin or self or Satan. Now, we say we need to serve. I understand that very well. Women especially would say that. God bless them. They need to serve. Let's think about that just for a brief moment. And when the Lord takes away those we serve, as he does, and there's no one left to serve, what then? Ah, I think this is the most important thing to learn here. God is to teach us, alas, with pain and tears, God is to teach us something new. It may be something he has been wanting to teach us for a long time, and we wouldn't listen or couldn't listen. And we justified our restlessness, blamed it on our temperament and personality and other people's need of us. But you may say there's nothing to do and we can't sit still. When there's nothing to do and we can't sit still, that's a disease. It's a sickness. Often, let me say this kindly, often it is a satanic disease, comes from Satan. And the sooner we say so and admit it and seek to do something about it before the Lord, the better. Do you know that I had to enlist this week? I had to enlist the help of a certain wife to ring and tell me, all the way from nearly the south of England, to ring and tell me when her husband was naughty and wouldn't rest, so that I could train my big guns on him before he collapses and has a coronary. I really mean that. There's a certain wife who used to ring me about another chap who wouldn't go into his study and sit down and get on with his work there, but loved to be physically active. And he'd be told sometimes over the phone, go into that study and shut the door and sit down. You can't sit still. Jesus says one thing is needful. What will we all do in heaven when everything will be done and there'll be nothing to do but commune with Jesus? Will that be heaven to you? How many of you have read my booklet, Rhythms of, what is it, Rest and Relaxation? Not very well written. It'll have to be rewritten. Next edition will be better and maybe fuller. I don't see a copy here. Are there any? Willie? There. Get it and read it, every one of you. And if you think that you know all the doctrinal, the first half is very doctrinal, maybe three quarters doctrinal, teaching that you've had some of your easy, I know all that, I've read it over and over again. All right then, start in the middle, or start three quarters through and read the practical bit. You see, we need the practice. Look, to close, I'm going to ask you to look at one or two verses in 1 Corinthians 7, the marriage chapter. Greatly daring. You know, it's the passage, 1 Corinthians 7:29, where Paul says, you got that, please? 1 Corinthians 7:29. I mean, brethren, he says, the time is short. From now on, let those who have wives be as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal or use the world as those that have no dealings with it or have no use for it. For the form of this world is passing away, he says, and doesn't mean to say that we abandon everything and become nuns and monks and recluses and hermits. Doesn't mean we leave our wife or neglect what God has given us. Doesn't mean that at all. It means in the midst of all the flurry and the worry and the rush of daily life, we've got to keep detached from everything except the Lord. He says, I want you to be free from anxieties. Now, I read the next part about married and unmarried and all that, but it's the 35th verse I want. But let me read from 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But you say it not always so. He can be as bad as the rest. But the married man is anxious about worldly affairs, how to please his wife. Not necessarily. He's learned to rest and commit his wife and his family to the Lord. And his interests are divided. Or maybe, and Paul means that, of course. And the unmarried woman or girl is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, about how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly affairs, about how to please her husband. You see what he's saying? He's not being exclusive in one or the other. And then he says this, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you. You see how kind he is in understanding. He knows our human situation. Not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Just that. Amen.